Rambam himself gives it. The Ram says this is the cloud of the Rambam. I believe it's above Baba Dalla. I think. The Ram in the Dorim, on the second Dorim, so it's on the Dab, brings that the Derek of the Rambam to pass him up in the Salon. I don't know if the Rambam himself says that, or the Rambam infers that from the Rambam. Question, stuff. No, I finished my Gemara. Everybody, again,
This was not my idea, but for various reasons, Tuesday, Rabbi Wiener asked me to start at 11:35, 10 minutes earlier, so there'll be a little bit of a break between the classes, so I apologize for the disruption. Again, we're on one hand, we're doing Chumash, but not necessarily Parsha. We'll get back to Parsha, but I'm trying to show you various points of the Chumash that are relevant to the holiday of Rosh Hashanah, and then we'll do Yom Kippur afterwards. And that is, what I want to look at today is a part of the Torah that people often do not pay attention to. God forbid they think it's boring or they don't get it. And I want to talk a little bit about the sacrifices and show you something relevant here. If you remember, one of the verses of Shofar, the verse that says, Yom Teruah, a day of blowing, is in Parshas Pinchas. And Parshas Pinchas is actually the listing of all of these sacrifices that were brought. We know that in the Beis HaMikdash, there were two sacrifices that were brought every day, one in the morning and one in the afternoon. And that's called the Karban Tamid, which means the perpetual offering, because it was brought every day, including Shabbos and every other day. But in addition, on Shabbos and all of the holidays, and Rosh Chodesh, there was an additional series of offerings that were brought, and they are called Musaf. Musaf literally means additional offerings. And there are additional offerings, as I say, for Rosh Chodesh, additional offerings for Shabbos, additional offerings for Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, Pesach, and Shavuos. There are no additional offerings for Hanukkah and Purim, for the very simple reason, those are rabbinically mandated holidays, they are not Torah holidays, and therefore there will be no korbanos. Now, before I show you something about the Rosh Hashanah offerings, I just want to communicate a very fundamental machlokas between the Rambam and the Ramban as to what is the spiritual meaning of the sacrifices. What is this idea of sacrifices? So the Rambam, Maimonides, in the Guide to the Perplexed, not in his halachic book, but in his philosophical book, Guide to the Perplexed, offers something about korbanos, which perhaps can appeal to us rationally, but it raises tremendous theological questions. He basically says, this is Maimonides, that God really doesn't care about korbanos. God has no interest in sacrifices. God is not a carnivore. He's not a vegetarian either. And the concept of roasting meat that he enjoys is not really relevant. But here is the thing. Korbanos, sacrifices, was a very beloved ritual for pagans and idolaters. They loved the pageantry. They loved the ceremony. They loved the ritual of doing something with people wearing fancy clothes and the like. Now, God wants to wean us away from idolatry and paganism. God wants us to focus on improving our midos, becoming more spiritual, relating to God in prayer. But if God were to tell us to go cold turkey, no pun intended, and simply serve him by prayer, meditation, and good deeds, that would have been too difficult. We would, because we loved the pageantry so much. We wouldn't have been able to do it, and we would have gone back to paganism, including the evils of human sacrifice as well. Therefore, God made a concession. This is what Maimonides says in the Guide to the Perplexed. God made a concession to our weaknesses to enable us to continue to bring sacrifices. Yeah?
So in a time that since we don't have Avodah Zarah anymore, when Mashiach comes, why would we reinstill korbanos?
That's an excellent question. I'll talk about that. That is a very, very excellent question. And therefore, what the Torah does is, the Torah, number one, limits sacrifices. You can only bring it in the temple. You can't bring it anywhere else. And number two, prohibits things like human sacrifices. So according to Maimonides, korbanos are a concession to human weakness. They are not inherently desirable. Now, the big, big question on Maimonides is exactly the question that you raised. To this very day, we pray three times a day that God should restore the korbanos. Now, and on Shabbos, we have the Musaf, Shabbos and the holidays, we have the Musaf prayer, which is all about the Korbanos. Now, if Korbanos are not really something God wants, it's simply, we want it. Well, we don't want it anymore. Most of us don't have any instinctual connection to the Korbanos. We serve God by prayer and by charity and by Torah study and by commandments. What is it that we're missing that we're asking for? So because of this, and again, how the Rambam is going to answer it is very, very difficult. I mean, the only answer people give is, they say, that in the Guide to the Perplexed, who is the Rambam writing? The Guide to the Perplexed, Mora Nevuchim it's called, Guide to the Perplexed, which was written in Arabic and then translated into Hebrew, is an attempt philosophically to reconcile religious doctrine with Aristotelian philosophy, which was the dominant philosophy of the Middle Ages. It therefore looks at the Torah through a very rationalistic perspective, because it is addressed to a skeptic. It is addressed to a person who can only accept things that make sense in a purely rational way. So there is a theory that the Rambam is not always giving true reasons. The Rambam is giving reasons that might be accessible to a skeptical non-believer. But in fact, the Rambam concedes that there are deeper, more spiritual reasons, but they would not be understandable or acceptable until somebody reaches the level of faith. Right? That's kind of one idea. Yeah?
So when someone like the Rambam states an opinion, how does he derive his opinion? Is it just his personal thoughts?
Or? Well, it all depends. Very often the Rambam will have proofs, but sometimes the Rambam has thoughts. Yes. This particular thought, the Rambam does not have a source for. This is just his understanding of this idea. Now, the Ramban, Nachmanides, so I say Nachmanides because Ramban, Rambam, almost sounds the same. Ramban strongly and strenuously argues with the Rambam, and of course, based on what I said, the Rambam might agree to the Ramban, ultimately. And the Ramban says, Korbanos are inherently very spiritual and holy, but not because of the animal. This is what the Ramban says. The greatness of sacrifices is the transformative spiritual effect it has on the worshiper. That when the worshiper looks at the animal and he puts his hands on the animal and he slaughters the animal, or at least watches it being slaughtered, he recognizes, there but for the grace of God should go me. And as a result, seeing the animal being burnt to God, he recognizes that his own life should have been forfeited because of his sins. But God, in his mercy, is enabling him to do repentance. And that is why the Ramban says, Korbanos are desired by God, not because intrinsically God wants Korbanos, but Korbanos transform they should transform the worshiper to make the worshiper more humble, more submissive, more grateful. And what gives God the pleasure is not the burning of the meat, but the changing of the worshiper. And that is why, you know, the Reform movement likes to say, one of the old mottos of the Reform movement is, they believe in prophetic Judaism. Have you ever heard that phrase? The Judaism of the prophets. Now, what do they mean, the Judaism of the prophets? Because if you look at the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, in Hebrew, Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel, you often see that they knock Korbanos. They say, God doesn't want Korbanos. Now the question is, how could they knock Korbanos? The Torah commands Korbanos. The prophets cannot depart from the Torah. So the Ramban explains that they knock Korbanos, which are insincere. In other words, where you're kind of bribing God. You're bringing a Korban, and then you go out and you oppress the widow, and you steal, and you cheat. Because a korban that doesn't change you is not just worthless, it's an insult to God. Because you're using a korban like mafia protection money. In the pagan world, right? Let's take how, what did a korban or a sacrifice mean to the ancient Greeks or Romans? Right? There were sacrifices. Sometimes human, but even just animal sacrifices. Now, if you know your Greek and Roman mythology, you may remember it, you know that Greek and Roman religion were not concerned with virtue at all. There were philosophers who talked about virtue, but they didn't press it on, you know, this is what the gods want you to do. If anything, the gods were more disgusting than human beings. I mean, talk about Zeus, Jupiter, the same person, but all of these people, they were murderers, they were cheaters, they were adulterers, they were rapists. They were basically human beings who had superpowers and were also super evil. So what did a sacrifice mean from the philosophy of an idolater? It really was a bribe. It was a protection money. I'll give you, Jupiter, a gift, and you will leave me alone. Get out of my life. In other words, take this. Now, when you bring a sacrifice to God and you don't change your behavior, you are treating God like somebody that you're bribing, that you're paying off. And that is an insult. So when the prophets denounce korbanos, they're not denouncing korbanos. They are denouncing korbanos that are unaccompanied by character transformation. See, what the Reform movement is trying to do with that phrase is they're trying to say, oh, ritual is not important. The only thing that's important is social justice. And that's why Shabbos isn't important and Kashrus isn't important. The important thing is to be fair in business and socially conscious. But that's not quite right. The prophets were not denouncing ritual, number one. They never depart from the Torah. And they weren't even denouncing korbanos specifically. But they were denouncing korbanos that are unaccompanied by character transformation. So to go back to Ramban, therefore, Ramban says korbanos are extremely important, and that's why we pray for their reinstitution. But they are important not because God loves meat. They are important because they change me. Now, this I understand, and I'm part of it as well, that it's hard for us to visualize that because we're very, very distant from the idea of korbanos. But I will tell you, there are religions, cultic religions, that still have sacrifices. Many, many of them are focused in the Caribbean and Africa. And I remember reading an article 20 years ago which described a member of this cult who happened to be a mild-mannered Jewish accountant who converted to this cult. He lived in Chicago. He didn't live in the Caribbean. And every Sunday, he became the high priest of this cult, and he would slaughter animals for sacrifices. Now, on one hand, this is very unfortunate because this is almost surely an idolatrous cult, and he's doing avodah zarah. But what's fascinating is, here you had a modern guy, an accountant, a modern Jewish guy who lived in Chicago, and he was describing the feelings he had when he brought an offering, and although it was avodah zarah, certainly. But the feelings were very, very powerful feelings of being connected to the river of life and to feel that he was one with the korban, and what's happening with the korban is actually happening to him. It's exactly what the Ramban said. Again, albeit in a context that we would not approve of. So the truth of the matter is, you know, we have become so sanitized in so many ways that we sometimes lose the feeling of what these ceremonies represented. But they were extremely, extremely powerful. This is not even going into mystical reasons, just in terms of how it affects a person. And the Ramban says, the key to korbanos is how it affects you. It changes you. And if it changes you, that brings God pleasure. If it doesn't change you, it's an insult because it becomes protection money. Yeah.
It's their opinion. Why do we hold back? Isn't it always going to be followable?
I'm sorry, whose opinion?
The Ramban, or anyone who's perfectly doesn't have sources to back it up, isn't it?
Well, yeah, you have to understand, you know, for the Rambam to say something without a source is not the same as me saying something without a source or you saying something without a source. You know, the Rambam, again, certainly the foundations of the Torah were given by God to Moshe. There's no question about that. And, you know, people don't make things up. On the other hand, God did leave a lot of interpretation and a lot of understanding to the great sages of every generation who bring out understandings that perhaps were not always realized by earlier generations. So if someone as great as the Rambam looks at the Torah And this is how the Rambam understands it. And this comes from his totality of connection to the Torah. We have to believe that in some indirect way, it is God's voice speaking to him. Now I say indirect because I don't mean to say that the Rambam had some revelation in which he heard the voice of God. That's not how that worked. It comes out of his intellect, but this is an intellect that is very connected to God through the Torah, and therefore the views that the Rambam has are holy and entitled to be looked at.
So it could be God telling him what he thinks.
Yes, but again, I want to be very clear. When I say it's God telling him, I don't mean God telling him in the sense of, oh, God, and I hear God's voice speaking to me, but rather it's what comes out of his understanding. Is the spirit of God that is within him. Yeah.
So if you do a chait, but you don't have to bring a korban, but you don't feel connected to the actual sacrifice, wouldn't you better just not bring a korban in the first place?
Well, it might be the case. It might be the case. There is a pasuk in Mishle, in Proverbs, that says, Zevach Rishaim, the sacrifice of an evildoer that does not repent, is called to'eva, an abomination. It is better not to bring the sacrifice. Now, you're not quite describing that. You're describing a person who formally wants to repent, but maybe is not aroused. That might be a little different. But I think our assumption is that people do get aroused in the Beis HaMikdash. The Shekhinah is there, and things happen that are not necessarily rational.
But is there a time that you don't have to, it's better not to bring one, even if you do have to bring one?
Well, yeah, if you haven't repented, that's what I said. In other words, if lahalacha, you are a person, let's say you're a perpetual Mechal Shabbos, you have not repented, you will not be allowed to bring a korban until you repent. That's very true. Yeah.
So the Rambam, when he talks about making the concession to Avodah Zarah,
yes.
During that time period, even with Nebuah, there was still resistance to believing in Hashem. In our time, we have a less spiritual connection. And so the idea of if someone were to come and actually be able to bring Nebuah against, say, Mashiach were to come, the idea of needing Karbonos to bring us even closer would almost be unnecessary because that step up would be...
Yes, no, you are correct. And that's why I suggested that many commentaries understand that the Rambam was not giving an exclusive reason. The Rambam was giving the reason that is most easily understood by an outsider. If I'm an outsider to Judaism, I want to know what is this business about sacrifices, so you give me that reason. But the Rambam would admit, for those on the inside, those who have faith, those who believe, they would understand. This is the question is a very excellent question, again. But part of the answer would be that the Moren Nevuchim, the Guide to the Perplexed, was not intended to be a complete statement of the meanings of Judaism, but rather it was a presentation for the outside person to kind of be drawn in gradually and to understand. Yeah?
Did Rabbi Yitzhak HaKohen Cook, didn't he also believe that when Mashiach comes that there would be no sacrifice?
Well, people quote him, that's why. You know, Rav Cook, as many of you might know, well, people say he was a vegetarian, and he was not really a vegetarian, but he ate meat on Shabbos and the like. And he does talk about the fact that there will be heightened reverence to life, and he says, he's a little ambiguous, as Rav Cook often is, he says that the primary offerings will be vegetables and grain. But I think he's very well aware that halachically there will be the minimal sacrifices of the Korban Tamid and the like, meaning he was suggesting that the extra offerings people bring will not be animal offerings, but there will still be the minimal core. So this is a little bit of a hakdama, just to orient you about the korbanos. Now, we're not going to go over all the korbanos, that would be too much, but I want to look specifically about Rosh Hashanah. Now, Rosh Hashanah is a unique holiday in a lot of ways, because Rosh Hashanah is the only holiday of the Jewish calendar that is also on the first day of the month, right? Because obviously, which means every other holiday, Yom Kippur is on the 10th of the month, Sukkot is the 15th, Pesach is the 15th of Nisan, Shavuos is the 6th of Sivan. Rosh Hashanah is on the 1st of Tishrei, which means every Rosh Hashanah is also Rosh Chodesh, right? It is the first of the year, and it is the first of the month. Now, as an aside, let me digress a little bit for another before I get to the Karbanos here, and that is, this explains something about the calendar, and you may know this. I apologize if I am repeating things that you know. This explains why Rosh Hashanah is the only holiday that is 2 days even in Israel, right? Think about this. In Chutz Laretz, in America, right? So the holiday of Sukkot, the first day of Sukkot is observed 2 days. First day of Pesach is 2 days. That's why you have two Seders. Shavuos is observed 2 days. In Eretz Yisrael, we observe the Sukkot. I mean, Sukkot is 8 days, but we observe the first day of Sukkot only 1 day. Shavuos only 1 day. Pesach only 1 day. We only have one Seder. Okay? The second day is already Chol HaMoed. Right? So we have the 2 day versus 1 day. And again, in terms of what do people do if they live in America but they're studying in Israel, ask your LOR, your local Orthodox rabbi. Those are, might be me, might not be me, whatever it would be. Those are going to be questions. But we certainly have one of the most notable distinctions between the diaspora and Israel is the 2 day, 1 day difference. But when it comes to Rosh Hashanah, this is the only holiday where even in Israel, now the Torah doesn't say Rosh Hashanah is 2 days, the Torah says it's only 1 day. But we still keep it 2 days. Now, the distinction is the following. Judaism works on a lunar calendar. Now, any given lunar month till you see the new moon can either be 29 days, with Rosh Chodesh being on day 30, or 30 days, with Rosh Chodesh being on day 31. Now, in the time of the temple, the way Rosh Chodesh was determined is witnesses would actually come to Jerusalem, and they would testify in front of the Sanhedrin that they saw the moon. And the Sanhedrin, if they came on day 30, they would make that day Rosh Chodesh. If the witnesses came on day 31, they would make the next day Rosh Chodesh. But once they make it Rosh Chodesh, they have to somehow communicate to the Jewish communities worldwide when they made Rosh Chodesh, because the holiday will depend on X number of days from the start of the month. So they used Pony Express. They used riders. Now, here is your problem. In the land of Israel, it was said that they could communicate throughout the entire land of Israel in around 2 weeks. So as a result, even though there's some uncertainty, was Nisan from day 30 or 31, by the time Pesach came around, which is the 15th, every single place in Israel heard that Rosh Chodesh was either this day or that day, so they knew what day Pesach was. In Chutz La'aretz, it took much longer. There was no email. So as a result, let's take Pesach. Pesach is the 15th of Nisan. But is that 15 days from the 30th of the month of Adar? Or is that 15 days from the 31st? Didn't know. Therefore, we had to keep it 15, 16. We didn't know which day. In Israel, we knew. In Chutz La'aretz, we didn't know. But when it comes to Rosh Hashanah, Rosh Hashanah was in itself the first day of the month. So, when the 30th day of Elul comes, that might be the first of Tishrei, or maybe the hypothetical 31st day of Elul is the first of Tishrei. We don't know, and even in Israel we didn't know. So even in Israel, you have to keep 2 days. The only question I have on that is, why in Jerusalem did they have to keep 2 days? Jerusalem, they did know. Locally, they knew. But Tel Aviv, Bnei Brak, they didn't know. They had to keep 2 days. Okay, why Jerusalem? That will leave that question for another side. Right, but that is why Rosh Hashanah is 2 days, because this is called Sveika Diyoma. The calendrical doubt of Rosh Chodesh was even in Eretz Yisrael, as opposed to every other holiday, there was no calendrical doubt, because within 2 weeks, they could spread the word throughout Israel. Now, the question you'll ask, of course, is, well, calendrical doubt only exists when we depended on witnesses saying that they saw the new moon, and we had to spread the word manually. Today we have preordained calendars. We have calendars. If we have calendars, then the calendar tells me exactly when it is. All of this has been figured out. Why keep 2 days of either Rosh Hashanah or in the diaspora any holiday? So the Gemara asks the question. Already in the time of the Gemara, after the temple was destroyed, they went to a fixed calendar, and the Talmud says that since this became the custom among the Jewish people in the diaspora, the rabbis wanted them to keep that custom. And Kabbalistically it is explained that although the need for 2 days originated in doubt, but spiritually, when you live in the diaspora, you need a double dose of Yom Tov, because you're so removed from holiness that you need a double dose to get you out of it. So that's not the reason for it originally, but that is a purpose that it serves. Yeah?
So I was actually just explaining this to my parents last night.
Yeah.
So I explained that part a little bit differently. I said that when you have a 30-day month, you always have a 2-day Rosh Chodesh. And that's why Rosh Hashanah would be 2 days, because Elul is always a 30-day month. So how does that fit in? How does keeping a 2-day Rosh Chodesh fit in?
Yeah. The truth of the matter is that it actually does not fit in. I understand it's very easily confused, but let me tell you why it really does not fit in. The reason why it does not fit in is when you normally have a 2-day Rosh Chodesh, day 30 is technically called the 30th day of last month, and day 31 is called the first day of the new month. So if you were to simply apply the paradigm of the 2-day Rosh Chodesh, we would call the first day of Rosh Hashanah the 30th of Elul, and we would call the second day of Rosh Hashanah the 1st of Tishrei. In fact, that's not how it works. The 1st of Tishrei is the first day of Rosh Hashanah, and the 2nd of Tishrei is the second day of Rosh Hashanah. So in fact, as bizarre as this may sound, Tishrei actually only has 1 day Rosh Chodesh, but 2 days of Rosh Hashanah.
So Elul is always a 29-day.
That's correct. Elul is a 29-day month. It's very confusing and it's hard to explain, but it is not the same pattern as a typical two-day month. But what you said is correct about the calendar in general, but it doesn't apply to the month of Tishrei.
I have another quick question.
Yep.
So you said when someone comes to in front of the court to say that they saw the moon.
Yes.
So if no one comes up to the court on the 29th day, do they need
on the 30th day?
On the 30th day, do they need someone to come on the 31st day, or is it automatic?
No. So they do not need somebody to come. In other words, if they didn't sanctify it on day 30, then they will sanctify it on day 31, even if no witnesses came. Now, I want you to understand something. What this actually means is that in Jerusalem, in the time of the Sanhedrin, Rosh Hashanah was often only 1 day. If witnesses came on day 30, that was Rosh Hashanah, and they didn't keep a second day of Rosh Hashanah. But nowhere else in Israel did they know that. And therefore, every other place, they had to keep the 2 days because they didn't know. Again, why Jerusalem would have to keep 2 days, that's a question. I'll leave that open for now. Yeah.
I thought that the Hebrew calendar is based off the lunar and the solar.
Yes, you are correct. Let me put it this way. It is a lunar calendar with an occasional solar adjustment. And the reason that is the following. A lunar year, meaning 12 lunar revolutions around the Earth, is 354 days. I'm going to be approximate. A solar, or the Earth's revolution around the Sun, I'm going to be very approximate for our purposes, is 365 and a quarter. We can be approximate. Which means to say it's an 11-day or so difference. Now that would mean a Hebrew date will always be 11 days earlier. So if on a given year, let's say September 1st equals Rosh Chodesh Tishrei, next year September 1st will be the 10th of Tishrei, etc. In other words, the date's going to... Now, the problem is going to be the following. The Torah requires that Passover be kept in the spring. But if you have a purely lunar calendar, eventually Pesach is going to be 11 days earlier every year, and it's eventually going to move in the winter. That's exactly the issue of Ramadan with our friends across the street, where the Islamic calendar is purely lunar, and as a result, Ramadan can be in the summer, winter, spring, fall, and the like. Now, since the Torah requires that Pesach commemorate the Exodus at the time of the spring, So when the Hebrew date is two earlier as connected to the seasons, we add a month just to push the lunar date later, and that is called the Adar Sheni, the second month of Adar. And the calendar is very intricate. We do seven of them in a 19-year cycle. So the way you describe the Jewish calendar is it is a lunar calendar with a solar adjustment to keep Passover in tandem with the spring. Okay? In fact, this year, I believe this coming year, is going to be a leap year. I don't want to scare you. That means you have to learn an extra month. So this is an extra long year. Yeah.
So if they just look at the moon and say, I think that's full, you couldn't really tell. Once it gets to the end of the month, it's looking pretty full. How do they...
Well, no, but remember, the new moon is not based on the moon being full. It's based on the appearance of the new crescent. In other words, the moon grows till the middle of the month. Then it goes through a waning phase. Then it disappears entirely towards the end of the month. And then there's a tiny little crescent that appears, and that's what the witnesses see for the new moon. Yeah, the full is the middle. Yeah, yeah. Rosh Chodesh is not based on a full moon. Rosh Chodesh is based on a tiny, almost imperceptible crescent. Full moon is in the middle. There's the waxing, that's when the moon grows, and the waning, when it goes down. And it disappears entirely. So towards the end of the month, day 27, day 28, the moon is totally invisible. And then day 30 or day 31, day 29 or day 30, there may be a tiny crescent, and witnesses who see that crescent, they are supposed to come to Jerusalem and say, we testified and we saw the crescent moon. By the way, they're even allowed to desecrate Shabbos. Let's say they saw the moon on Shabbos, even if they have to, if they have to take a car or whatever it is, the halacha is that sanctifying the new moon was so important that it even permitted the violation of the Shabbat in order to do so. Yeah.
Why does Pesach have to be in the spring?
Well, the reason, the scriptural reference is because in Deuteronomy, the Torah says, Beferish, Chodesh Aviv, observe the Pesach in the month of spring. It says it. Now, logically why that's so? The reason is, again, it's ultimately a Kabbalistic idea, and that is the seasons are physical manifestations of spiritual power that God puts into the world. Spring is symbolic of redemption, freedom, renewal, and growth. The land becomes liberated from the dormancy of the winter, the deadness of the winter. And therefore, the concept is, it is reflecting the spiritual power of Pesach. So we celebrate Pesach not as a historical... See, if it would just be a historical occurrence, we would just celebrate it based on a date. But no, it is a reoccurrence of the spiritual energy that caused the Exodus, and that requires that we do it in the spring. Now, you may ask a question, but wait a second. Pesach is in the spring only in the northern hemisphere, not in the southern hemisphere. So that's not right. No, but the answer is simple. Spiritual energy comes into the world via Israel. So when it's spring in Israel, redemption comes into the world, and it'll even go to South Africa and even Antarctica. We only care about what it is in Eretz Yisrael, and that is the source of all of that spiritual energy. Did you want to say? No, the other way around. It says, except in the time of Ezra, Elul is always 29 days. That's what it says. Lo matzino that Elul is ma'uber, meaning mimos Ezra v'yelech, lo matzino Elul ma'uber, which means Elul was 29 and Rosh Hashanah was day 30. So in point of fact, 9 out of 10 times, Rosh Hashanah was only one day in Jerusalem, only the first day, and they didn't keep the second day. But the diaspora communities, and even the other Israeli communities, they were choshesh, because they didn't know, they, even though it was not likely, they kept 2 days. Yeah, in Ezra's time, Rosh Hashanah was made the second day. Yeah.
This might be a little bit of a tangent, but if we hold that the springtime is like it only matters in Israel, and that, you know, in South Africa that's okay, then I guess we could ask a similar question to Shabbos, how we follow the time zone of, or the sunset of where we are and not the sunset of Shabbos.
That is an interesting question. I'll tell you the truth. There is a passage in the Kuzari, which is very, very strange, that actually suggests that perhaps Shabbos should be observed worldwide during the hours of Shabbos in Israel. Now, that would please
we don't pass in that way, don't follow that.
That actually means you take the 24 hours, the 25 hours when the Shabbos Nidra, and if that means that in New York you're going to start keeping Shabbos Friday afternoon, and you're going to end Saturday afternoon. Yeah. So there actually is such an argument, but halacha we kind of say Shabbos depends on the. Interesting question. You're basically asking, why do I treat a Shabbos differently than the concept of the spiritual energy of Pesach? So let me think about it. But we do treat it differently, 100%. Although the Kushner does mention your suggestion. Okay. So this was a little bit of background about the calendar. What we'll get to tomorrow is I want to talk about the introduction to Korbanos. I want to talk a little bit about the Korbanos of Rosh Hashanah. Let me just point out that because Rosh Hashanah is also Rosh Chodesh, that actually means, people don't realize this, there is a double Musaf offering. Because you bring the sacrifices of Rosh Hashanah and you have to bring the sacrifices of Rosh Chodesh. In Judaism, we never get rid of anything. We only add. That's why, even though you've been davening all day on Yom Kippur, you still got to do Maariv after every third. I got to do Maariv. I ought to be excused. I mean, I davened all day. No. You got to do the daily thing plus everything else. So just because it's Rosh Hashanah, that doesn't excuse you from Rosh Chodesh. So we're going to see two Korbanos. So what I want to focus on is, I want to focus on the difference between the Rosh Hashanah offering and the Rosh Chodesh offering, and what symbolic meanings that's going to have. If you want to look ahead, I'll just give you the reference so you can see it. And that is, the Rosh Chodesh offering is mentioned, this is in Numbers, Bamidbar, Perek Chavches, Pasuk Yud Aleph. So 28:11 is the Rosh Chodesh offering. And the Rosh Hashanah offering is chapter 29, Perek Chavtes, Pasuk Aleph Beis, those two verses. One of the things that will be striking to you, that's a little strange, is the Korban of Rosh Chodesh is actually bigger than the Korban of Rosh Hashanah. Now, this is a little odd, because certainly if we would ask the question, which day is holier, there's absolutely no question. Rosh Hashanah is a lot more holier than a regular Rosh Chodesh. And yet, paradoxically, it's not too different, but paradoxically, the Korban of Rosh Chodesh is slightly larger than the Korban of Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is a smaller Korban than usual. And that's something that's worthy of note. Okay, let's see you tomorrow.